Welcome to our Door Chapel this morning. This is part of a Dialogue on Race and Diversity Week that we celebrate every year here in our EMU community. It all started last Tuesday when we had our Horror House of Oppression, continued on Wednesday when we had local immigrants sharing their story of how they came to this country. And today, we're very excited to have our keynote speaker this morning, but before I introduce him, I would like to welcome anyone who's visiting EMU this morning. I know that we have among us the members of the Board of Trustees. Are they among us this morning? Can you stand up for a second so that we acknowledge you? There you go. Thank you so much. Thank you. Also, we have Pastor Michelle Dula among us, I hope. We'll see. Hell yeah, there you go. Nice meeting you this morning. Thank you for coming. Today, our keynote speaker is Andre Gingrich Stoner, who's Director of Interchurch Relations and Holistic Witness for Maronite Church USA. He previously served as pastor of mission at Kern Road Maronite Church in South Bend, Indiana, for 16 years. And through Maronite Central Committee engaged in peace witness among U.S. GIs stationed in Germany. He and his wife, Kathy, and their children live as intentional neighbors with four other households in the near northeast neighborhood of South Bend. Please help me welcome Andre Gingrich Stoner to EMU.
Thank you, Marvin, and thanks to the EMU community. It's been a wonderful week being with you. I came in part to be part of a STAR training, learning about the journey home from war for soldiers, and that was a very powerful 2 days, and I've really enjoyed the chance to have lots of conversations with faculty and students and others here on the university campus. The last time I was at an EMU chapel was 24 years ago, about this same time, and I was, it's very memorable to me. I was standing at this place, I was speaking and sharing about our work with soldiers in Germany. And after the chapel, I remember a bright-eyed, young, alert, beautiful woman came bounding up to me, and we had a very animated conversation, and that conversation went on into a lunch conversation, and a year later, we were married. So I want to tell you, I'm here to testify that EMU Chapel can change your life. In my own life, I've navigated between different communities. It seems like that's been part of my calling. And perhaps it was because I'm a middle child. I'm glad to name my parents here, Ray and Wilma Gingrich, who are part of this community, have been for many years. Their middle child, and maybe, you know, learning to navigate between two older brothers and a younger brother. Maybe it was because I was born in Luxembourg, so I got a French name. I'm told that I spoke only German until I was two. Then we were back here for 6 months in the U.S., and after 6 months, I only spoke English. And so growing up bilingual and living there in Luxembourg as a child and then come back here to the States for school. In junior high, we lived in Nashville, Tennessee, and attended a racially integrated church with an African-American pastor and a white pastor as a team. And then, of course, growing up as a Mennonite, a religious minority in this American landscape. Perhaps these are all parts of the experience of navigating between two worlds. In any case, it led to me as an adult then feeling a call to work with GIs, living for 3.5 years outside a large U.S. weapon military base in Germany, and trying to enter that world and share my deepest convictions there as also we entered into relationship. Now living in South Bend in a racially mixed neighborhood and trying to sort out what it means to be good neighbors there. Being pastor of a Mennonite congregation, the only Mennonite congregation in a county. So lots of our connections and ministry and work with Christians from other traditions. And so that's all part of what has led me into this role with Mennonite Church USA. Part of my role is working on interchurch relations, how we as Mennonite Christians relate to Christians of other traditions. And I think that's part of our calling for all of us, and that's part of our context, learning how, as people of Christ, to move between worlds and to engage in relationship and conversation across differences. There are many, many divisions in our world. We are painfully aware of the divisions in our world, and the divisions in the Christian church are some of the deepest divisions. It was Martin Luther King who said, "Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is still the most segregated hour in America." And I'm afraid that's still painfully true. And in the Protestant world, in the Western Christian world, rather, we have had deep divisions for almost 500 years. We're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And not only between Catholics and Protestants, but then this Protestant movement has splintered into tens of thousands of groups with deep animosities and polemics against each other, vitriol sometimes, and actually at times also different religious groups, Christian groups, killing each other in wars. And so that's part of our context. But in the last 50 years, I would say, there have also been some amazing, remarkable shifts. That churches that were once pitted against each other have engaged with each other in relationship and in conversation. Vatican II was a very significant shift when the Catholic Church began to engage with the broader Christian world. And Mennonite Church USA, 5 years ago, joined a group called Christian Churches Together, which is a remarkable, broad gathering of Christian denominations. And I remember the first time I had a chance to attend one of those meetings, sitting in the van from the airport to the conference center. And on my left was Bishop Blair, Catholic bishop from Southern California. And on my right was Bishop James Leggett from Oklahoma, the presiding bishop of the International Pentecostal Holiness Church. And these guys were getting along famously because they had been together year after year in these kinds of meetings, building relationships, getting to know each other, learning to trust each other, learning to see each other as brothers in Christ. And when we got to the conference center, you know, we met President John Thomas, the president of the United Church of Christ. And again, the same kinds of connections. These kinds of relationships were unthinkable 20 years ago. And so I think that's a significant thing that God is doing around us and in us. And I think for Mennonites, this is also very true. You know, part of our story is persecution by other Christians. John Howard Yoder, eminent Mennonite theologian, was once quoted to have quipped, "The first ecumenical project was the persecution of Anabaptists." So that's part of our story. And for hundreds of years, we lived either in antagonistic relationship or with very little relationship, at least formally, with Christians of other traditions. Here and there, yes, points of contact, but still very kind of separate antagonistic perspectives and experiences. And in the last 15, 20 years, a number of churches that were our erstwhile antagonists or even persecutors have come to us. I have to say over and over again, it's them coming to us saying, "We want to be in conversation. We want to be in relationship." This is truly remarkable. And some of this has happened at the Mennonite World Conference level. Some of it has happened at the national church levels. So the Reformed Church, the Catholic Church, there was a 5-year dialogue between the Vatican and Mennonite World Conference. And the Lutheran Church, there have been 3 dialogues at national levels, one between the ELCA and Mennonite Church USA, and one in France and one in Germany, and then a dialogue at the global level between the Lutheran World Federation and Mennonite World Conference. I just think it's important for us to note this. What's happening here? What is God doing? Churches that once were in antagonistic relationship with each other are now in conversation with each other and learning from each other and seeing the value of being connected to each other. This is very significant. Any group, whether it's a church group or a cultural group or a national group, has an identity, and it's often shaped by founding stories that include both stories of great heroism and perhaps also experiences of great trauma. And these founding stories shape the psyche and the identity of a community. And all of us here, regardless of what community we come from, the groups that we're part of and that we identify with have these kind of founding stories. I think now, especially for Mennonites who come from Swiss, German, Dutch background, part of our founding story is the experience of persecution and martyrdom. And, you know, the most kind of iconic Anabaptist image is the image of Dirk Willems. Okay, I think we've all seen that. The Martyr's Mirror, this collection of martyr stories, is still on the Menno Media top 10 bestseller list. It has been for many, many years. The Lancaster Historical Society, on their website, they say for Amish and Mennonites, historically, The Martyr's Mirror has been the most important book next to the Bible. And there are some conservative Mennonite groups that, where it's common practice to give The Martyr's Mirror as a wedding gift. Now, for us here, The Martyr's Mirror may not be that front and center for us, but I still think these stories shape our sense of identity, especially as Mennonites in the Swiss, German, Dutch stream. And this is part of our creation myth that has profoundly shaped us. And I'd like to just suggest, want to explore this a little further, but that the way those stories have often been told is, that's what those people did to us. I think it's very important. How are these stories told? And the way these stories have often been told is, that's what those people did to us. So now we may say, this is stuff that happened 500 years ago. How does this stuff shape us 500 years later as a people? Well, one way I've thought about this is that if a child has experienced serious trauma, if that child does not do the important healing work, when they're 20 years old, they may still be acting out of that sense of being traumatized and hurt. If that child, if that young person doesn't do the serious healing work, when they're 40 years old, they may still be acting out of that trauma that happened many years ago. If that adult doesn't do the serious healing work, when they are 70 and 80 years old, that old person may still be living out of the trauma they experienced as a young child. And that's the same for a people. If a people has been traumatized and they don't do the serious healing work that is necessary, they may still act out of that trauma years and years and decades and centuries later. And any event that comes along that reminds them of that initial trauma re-traumatizes them. So my great uncle was tarred and feathered for not buying war bonds in World War I. This is an example that this trauma story, this way of telling the story, that's what those people did to us. It's true, and it lives on. And every time we tell the story that way, that's what those people did to us, it re-traumatizes us, and it deepens this experience. And so 500 years later, as a people, we can still be living out of that space. And it's perfectly understandable that that happens. This happens to any group that has been traumatized. So I want to just name very quickly a few of the ways that these experiences have shaped us as a people. You know, early on, Anabaptists, there were 3,000 to 4,000 that were killed, some then emigrated, but others were allowed to stay in their communities if they lived above a certain altitude, and if they didn't actively share their faith with others. And so we became the quiet in the land. And in many ways, 500 years later, this has still defined us. We have become separatists, isolated. It's not, I don't think it's an accident that Mennonites in the United States, for example, didn't formally join an ecumenical body until 2007, when we joined Christian churches together. There's a lot more details around that conversation, but we've been isolated and suspicious, perhaps, towards others who are not like us. As a people, perhaps suspicious to people who come from other cultures, who bear other last names, who have other traditions and other experiences. Theologically, perhaps isolated, and feeling that these things that are so important to us, themes like discipleship and peacemaking and community, these are our things. And we're suspicious when others, or surprised when others, as they read the gospel and try to follow Jesus, find these two things as well. They said, no, that's our stuff. And there's a way in which this experience of trauma and martyrdom can turn us into, well, we embrace a certain kind of victim mentality, but I think it's complicated. It's kind of a self-righteous victimhood, where we feel in some ways that, you know, I was in a local Mennonite congregation, a wonderful, beautiful congregation there for a Peace Sunday. They're doing great, or for Mission Sunday, doing great work, service and peace witness in their community. But the DNA in that congregation is identical to what it was 75 years ago. And I think that's problematic, and I try to unpack that. And I think in part we say, well, nobody's going to embrace that peace stuff and that alternative community living stuff. That's a Mennonite thing, and nobody around us really is good enough for that. And at the same time, we say, and nobody would want to hang out with us. We're way too boring, right? So it's this mixed message of being kind of self-righteous victims at the same time. And I think in here it connects further to our theme this week. People who have been, whose dignity has been abused, who have experienced the perspective of being victims, have a hard time entering into the pain and the suffering of other people. And so we have folks who are, you know, white, affluent, educated Mennonites, but if we're still functioning out of a victim mentality, it is hard for us to enter into the pain and the struggle of our brown and black brothers and sisters and to really embrace them because we're still somehow deeply caught up with the pain that we're working through. I've talked some with Iris De Leon Hartshorn, a colleague of mine, who has worked for many years in the Mennonite Church on anti-racism. And in that work, she says, you know, we'd get so far, and then it feels like we'd hit a barrier. We just hit a block. And she's coming to the conclusion that it is at this point our deepest identity, which is tied into our sense of being victims, that is part of the problem. And she says, until we find healing at that place, we can't really become the anti-racist, multicultural, welcoming church that God wants us to be. Again, I want to say, these kinds of defense mechanisms, the quiet in the land, being suspicious, these are all perfectly understandable for a people who have been traumatized. But we need to move through that with God's healing. Now I want to just share briefly just some amazing things that have been happening, which I think open a space for us to move through that. As I mentioned, we've been having a dialogue with Lutherans both nationally and at the world level. And I think Nancy Heise is here, who has been very involved in some of those conversations at the Mennonite World Conference level. And this started when the Lutherans in Germany, one of the places it started, when the Lutherans in Germany wanted to celebrate the 450th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession. And they invited some Mennonites to come join them and celebrate this. Because they wanted to have an ecumenical, they invited all kinds of folks from other traditions to come help them celebrate this. And the Mennonites said, we would love to come help you celebrate that, but have you read the Augsburg Confession recently? At 9 different places, it condemns Anabaptists. It's going to be hard for us to come celebrate this with you. And that was part of the process that led to this dialogue. And the Lutherans said, wow, we got to wrestle with this. And in that process, many different chapters, many different phases, Lutherans came to really wrestle with the history of persecution and Lutheran involvement in persecution of Anabaptists. And first here, the bishops in the United States and the council expressed their deep and abiding regret and sorrow for persecution, Lutheran participation in persecution of Anabaptists. And then there was a conversation happening at the world level. And as that was proceeding, some of you might have been in Paraguay, this beautiful time when the president of the Lutheran World Federation, Ishmael Noko from Zimbabwe, and the president of the Mennonite World Conference, Denisa Nlovo, also from Zimbabwe, talked about this process and embraced. And then In 2010, the summer of 2010, the Lutheran World Federation, after much wrestling and work and struggle, had their assembly there in Stuttgart, West Germany, and invited representatives of the global church, but also many Mennonites, to come join them. And this was going to be what they called the Mennonite Action. They were going to, in their business, they had a plan, they had a statement that they were going to make to Mennonites, asking for forgiveness and expressing, again, their deep and abiding regret and sorrow and a desire for reconciliation. And Bishop Hansen was presiding at the time, and at least the way I've heard the story told was that he was anticipating this would be a voice vote or a hand vote, and was thinking about how to run this business session. And as they were in session and coming to this point, he suddenly sensed, we can't just do business as usual. We have to mark this in a very profound way that fits what's happening here. I mean, this was, after all, the fruit of years of conversation and wrestling. It was a very profound thing that was happening. And so, as he was leading the session, he found himself inviting, when it came to decide on this action, to take this step, he found himself inviting all the Lutherans who were there, if they wanted to assent and ask forgiveness of Anabaptists and Mennonites for past persecution, to please show that by kneeling. And it was a very moving thing for the Mennonites who were there, as they were suddenly surrounded by this sea of Lutherans who were kneeling, asking forgiveness. And Denisa extended forgiveness on behalf of the Mennonite community to the Lutheran world, and then there was prayer, and there was times of anointing and commissioning and worship together. And so this is just, to me, I tell this story to you because I think it is so important. I think this opens up a space for us as Mennonites to move into a new place. What does it mean when somebody, after much wrestling and struggle, asks for forgiveness? That also invites us to really extend that forgiveness and to let go and to move into a new space that God invites us into. And so this is my invitation to you to really let that new space soak in, so that we can be released from what has bound us, and we can become more fully who God intends us to be. Now, I think the martyr stories are still very important. We have to keep telling the martyr stories, but I think it's important a couple things. I think when we tell Anabaptist martyr stories, it's really important that we also tell the martyr stories of other Christian traditions. So when we tell the story of Dirk Willems, let's also tell the story of that Baptist, brave Baptist minister, Martin Luther King, who was gunned down for standing for the gospel. And let's tell the story, when we tell the story of Michael Sattler, let us also tell the story of Oscar Romero, that Catholic bishop in El Salvador who gave his life to the poor and for the gospel. So let us, as we tell the Anabaptist and Mennonite martyr stories, let us tell the stories of other Christians who have also given their life for the gospel. And let us not tell these stories as a way to remember that's what those people did to us. Let us tell these stories to be challenged, to be inspired, to be encouraged, because these are part of what it means to follow Jesus. So we tell the story of Dirk Willems and Michael Sattler and Martin Luther King and Oscar Romero, because they challenge us to try to be more faithful to Jesus. So I invite you to try to really enter into this new space that God has been creating for us, where we can claim our story in a new way and become unbound and become more fully who God intends us to be, so that we can joyfully, boldly, and with hope become the people God desires, sent into the world as a sign of God's kingdom. Now, to him who through his power at work among us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, through Jesus Christ and through his church, now and forever. Amen.